I'd like to direct your attention today to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 16. There we have the story of the gathering of the manna. I won't take up the time by reading this chapter. It is moderately long. Basically, in my comments, I want to summarize the contents of this chapter and then draw some lessons from this chapter. You may very well or should have a hard copy of my notes before you. And if you wish, I would encourage you to go ahead and read that chapter, Exodus 16, after our activities today. But as chapter 16 of Exodus opens, we see that a month after their departure from bondage in Egypt, the Israelites arrived in what was called the wilderness of Sin. Now, that word sin in this particular instance doesn't have anything, as far as I know, to do with wrongdoing. That was simply the name of the place to which they had come. And there they complained to Moses and Aaron about their lack of food. And their complaining was especially egregious because it compared God's provisions, as we see in verse 3, God's provisions during their journey through the wilderness thus far, after just 1 month, very unfavorably to what they had enjoyed in Egypt. Nevertheless, God was gracious to them and declared that he would rain bread from heaven for them. Now, at this point, I'd like to summarize what happens in this chapter by observing that with the manna, God gave the Israelites a strict set of rules about gathering it. And then after this point, look at some miracles which occurred in connection with the giving of the manna. But back to these rules for gathering the manna. First of all, they were to gather it every day except for the seventh day. The seventh day of the week, or the Sabbath, that is. Second, they were to gather only enough, one omer, for each family member. That is, one omer per family member within their households. Number three, they were to gather twice as much on the sixth day. Number four, they were not to gather any on the seventh day. Now, at this point, and in the next couple of points, I want to make something of an aside. Traditionally, but correctly, brethren have historically recognized that there are three ways that God reveals his will to us in his word, what he wants us to do. He simply, first of all, tells us directly or commands us. But secondly, sometimes he gives us an example so that we can follow it. And third, sometimes he may not say something explicitly and directly, but we can necessarily infer what he wants to do from the information that he has given to us. I think we see those three points: command, example, and necessary inference, exemplified here in the giving and the gathering of the manna. I've just mentioned, for instance, that the Israelites were not to gather the manna on the seventh day. Now, as far as I know, in Exodus 16, there is no direct, explicit command from God telling them not to gather the manna or to go out to gather it on the seventh day. But this was something that they could imply or infer from the information that they were given. For instance, what was the natural expectation if they were told that on the sixth day they would get twice as much for the seventh day also? There would be no need to go out and gather manna on the seventh day. And in addition to that, they were told that they would find none on the seventh day. Nevertheless, some Israelites went out on the morning of the seventh day, as usual, to gather manna. And God rebuked them for that. God said, how long will these people not obey my commandments and instructions? My point is that with the information that they had been given, they could draw the conclusion that it was a commandment from God for them not to go out and gather manna on the seventh day. Rule number five. And this is an example. They had to go out early in the morning to gather the manna before the sun rose and melted it, the scripture says. Now again, this was something that they could conclude from their experience, from example. Why? How did they know this? Simply because their experience was that when the sun came up and it grew hot, the manna would melt away. Therefore, they had to get up early to get the manna. Otherwise, they would not get it at all. But God did not give them an explicit commandment to get up early and go out early and gather the manna. That was something they learned from experience, or, if you will, example. But then also, the sixth and last rule was this. And this was explicitly stated. Having gathered just enough manna for each person to have one omerful in their household, they were not to leave any of it until the next day. That was an explicit commandment. So here again, let me repeat, in Exodus the 16th chapter, we see that God teaches them His will by explicit command, by example, and by necessary inference. Let me now go over some of these miracles that the Israelites experienced in connection with the manna. First of all, the very fact that the manna came at all, that it appeared, was in itself a miracle. I mean, we don't find bread on the ground today, do we? It doesn't fall like snow for us, and that was not true in the experience of the Israelites theretofore either. The very appearance of the manna was itself a miracle. But second, regardless of how much one gathered, it equaled one omer per family member. Now, in the past, I'll admit, I had some confusion on this point. I wondered whether or not a miracle was really involved at this point. I mean, wasn't it the case, I thought, that people were told just to gather an omer full per person in their households? Well, that's true. But apparently, this is what we are to envision. An Israelite went out to gather manna for himself and his family. And he gathered what he thought was equal to one omerful per person. By the way, an omer, I'm told by other authorities, was about four quarts, if I remember. Or is that two quarts? I forget. Actually, in my notes, I'm not reading my notes. I actually say in my notes 2 quarts, so I gather that is correct. But when you're gathering something by hand and you're trying to gather a certain amount, the best that you can do is approximate that amount. So apparently, manna gatherers were to gather what they thought was an omerful per person. But you know, when you're measuring something like that simply by experience and by estimating, the estimate is always a little off, either a little bit too much, perhaps, or a little bit too little. In this case, though, here was the miracle. Regardless of how much a person gathered, it always came out, I suppose, when they poured it out of their sack or whatever receptacle they gathered it into, when they poured it out of their sack or that receptacle into the omer, which would measure how much they had gathered, it always turned out to be exactly one omer full per person per household. So that the scriptures tell us that they did not gather too much or too little. Nobody lacked, and nobody had too much. Third, and this is interesting, the daily amount which was gathered on the sixth day, it appears automatically and miraculously doubled. So they might gather on the sixth day what they thought was two omerfuls per person. And it turned out to be exactly that. Fourth, any left over until the next day spoiled. Now they actually had this experience. There were two occasions on which the Israelites here in Exodus 16 disobeyed the Lord with respect to gathering the manna. Some went out on the seventh day to gather when they should not have. Others, on another occasion, left over some until the next day, and it spoiled. It's interesting here, though, that any manna left over until the next day spoiled, except for the manna that was left over unto the seventh day. That did not spoil, the scripture here tells us. Now, of course, the manna didn't have a brain. It did not know when every seventh day arrived and that it was not on that particular day not to spoil. This was a miracle. Also, similar to that, the manna did not appear on the seventh day. Again, the manna did not know that. God directed that that would be the case. It was a miracle. Sixth, the manna God ordered kept permanently as a memorial did not spoil. Seventh, the manna effectively followed Israel wherever they went. We would think it strange that wherever a group of people traveled, rain clouds would always follow them to that spot, wherever they were, and rain on them. But that's what happened with the Israelites and the manna. Didn't fall anyplace else. The Egyptians didn't get it. The Canaanites didn't get it. Nobody else got it. It just fell on the Israelites wherever they were camped. That was a miracle. As a matter of fact, it followed them all the way from Exodus 16 to Joshua 5, to put it in terms of scripture text. For 40 years, it fell upon them, essentially from Egypt all the way up into Canaan. And then, and this is the final miracle I want to point out, God gave manna 40 years until Israel entered Canaan. Now again, the manna could not say to itself, oh, we're finally here in Canaan, I can quit now. No, after 40 years, it never stopped until the day after the Israelites had entered the land of Canaan and had eaten some of the produce of that land. Then the manna finally stopped. Again, another miracle. Okay, let's look at a few lessons now we can learn from the Israelites' experience of having to gather this manna. And yes, they had to gather it, and that brings up my first point. God's gifts are appropriated by obedience. Now, there are those who think that, for instance, when God gives us the gift of salvation, what that means is that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to obey to receive it. We don't have to, for instance, be baptized in order to receive the gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That, as a matter of fact, if we have to do anything to receive God's gift of grace in Christ, that is equivalent to our seeking to earn that gift, which would make it, they say, no gift at all. And to that extent, I would agree with them that if we're earning something, we don't receive it by grace. But here's the point that we learn from the Israelites in connection with what I've just said and what I've represented others as contending. Yes, God, by His love and grace, gave the Israelites the manna. They never earned it. God practically put food right in their laps, but not quite. They had to do something to receive the gift of the manna. If they had not gotten up out of their tents early in the morning and gone out and collected that manna, they would not have been benefited by the gift of the manna. And the fact that they had to go out and gather that manna to benefit from it as a gift did not make it any the less a gift of God and an expression of His love and grace. And of course, beyond that, God gave commandments, as we've just seen, to the Israelites. There was a set of rules, God's laws and commandments, that they had to obey even while receiving this gift of the manna and collecting it. Right, let's go on to the next point then. And that is this. God's people must live just like the Israelites in this instance did, by faith. This is the point of God in giving the Israelites the manna. They were to learn that they were dependent upon God. And they had to show their recognition of their dependence upon Him by trusting in His provisions rather than depending upon their own ability and wisdom to provide for themselves. Now, how do the Israelites in gathering the manna express their faith in or trust of God? In several ways. First of all, they had to rely on the manna coming daily. They learned not to fret from one day to the next that God would provide for them. They never had to stay up at night wondering, will there be manna the next day? They had to learn to trust in God, to have faith in His provisions, that yes, indeed, the next day, as He had promised, there would be manna. There would be food for them. Second, they could gather only one day's supply. Now, we as human beings, and I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but we as human beings think that we have to provide for ourselves to the extent that we store up things for the proverbial rainy day. We have savings accounts at our banks, perhaps, for that purpose. We have food stocked up in our pantries because there might come a time when the food might not be available. Maybe because of the coronavirus or something, we can't go to the grocery store. Maybe we lose our jobs, or for some other reason, we feel the need to store up either money or food supplies against the day when that money or those supplies might not be available for some reason. That's human nature. And as I said, that's the wise thing to do. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, as a matter of fact, the sluggard is advised, the lazy man is advised, to go to the ant who stores up its food in the summertime against the winter when there will not be food so readily available, to say the least. So that is not something that is to be condemned per se. But the Israelites had to learn to trust in God, that there would be manna enough the next day. You don't have to gather extra manna and save it up, thinking, well, maybe the manna won't be there tomorrow and I'll need this extra supply. No, they were disallowed from saving up any of the manna. They had to trust in God. Actually, I've gotten into my next point. I've kind of combined two. They could not gather any extra manna, and having gathered what manna they were allowed to gather, they could not say, well, I go with a little less today in case I need it tomorrow. So they couldn't save it up. But also, fourth, they had to rely on the manna not spoiling from the 6th to the 7th day. They couldn't say to themselves, well, now, if I save this manna on the 6th day into the 7th day, remember we had the experience before where it spoiled when we tried to do this. So won't it spoil again from the 6th unto the 7th day? They had to trust that God that it would not. A third and final point. God's people must be moderate in the use of the blessings he gives to them. That the Israelites were not to be guilty of hoarding or greed is shown by the fact that, as I just said, they could not gather any more manna than they needed for each day, nor could they save any of it. We have a phenomenon going on in this very affluent country in which people will save to the point of hoarding even things they don't need, things they will never use, things that will spoil while in storage. Even to the point that sometimes they shut themselves out of their own homes or can hardly live in them. You've heard of them. Hoarders. They even make TV shows about them. We are not to be anything like that as Christians. Why? Because we have faith in God. God did not put his people on this earth for the purpose of having fun and enriching themselves. That is not to say that it is wrong to ever have fun, or necessarily that it is wrong to be rich. Not necessarily. But we recognize that our purpose here is not to have fun. We may have fun, but that's not what our life is about here upon this earth. We're here to serve and glorify God. And whether or not we have fun, we're all going to die, and we're all going to leave this earth, and we're all going to leave behind every last cent that we have accumulated, every precious possession that we may count to be so valuable to us. We're going to leave it all behind one day. It's interesting that what have been called God's laws of economy and congruity are expressed in this instance in his work not working any more miracles than was necessary, and also in working miracles with what was familiar to the Israelites or what was similar to what they had experienced. Let me explain what I mean. God gave food to the Israelites in the amount that they needed. He did not make a feast for them, a banquet for them every day. Yes, he did give quail to them from heaven on a couple of occasions, I believe. He did not rain steaks or caviar from heaven for them. He did not give them so much that they could gorge themselves and make gluttons of themselves. He gave them only what they needed. There was a law of economy involved here. In other words, God is exemplifying the fact that, well, he is frugal, and we also ought to be frugal. Just because we have it doesn't mean that we ought to spend it. Just because it's in the pantry or on the table doesn't mean we have to eat it all. We need to be moderate in our use of God's blessings. We ought to learn the virtue of being able to go without. You know, it's been said that it's doubtful that people living now would be able to negotiate successfully the kind of depression that this country experienced in the 30s. My father, who this year is 100 years old, lived through the Great Depression of the 1930s. He has told me how they lived. I said, "Dad, what did you get for Christmas?" "Oh, sometimes we would get oranges for Christmas." "Oh, that was special, oranges." He said, "And one time, you know, we got a little cap gun to shoot. That was nice. That was really special." That is the sort of thing that passed for their Christmas gifts back then. Today, we seem like we can't have a good Christmas if hundreds of dollars are not spent, in some cases, per gift. Yes, what I'm trying to say is, as we have gotten more and more affluent in this country, I'm afraid that we have lost the precious virtue of learning how to do without. Not a good thing. God teaches us to learn to be moderate, to learn how to do without by only giving us what we need in many instances, or at least that was the case with the Israelites on a daily basis. But also the law of congruity. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why didn't God, or could God, have created some 747s or some really nice big ocean liners to get the Israelites across the Mediterranean Sea from Egypt to Palestine or Canaan? Sure, God had the power to do that, but that's not how he did it. The Israelites were used to walking. That was the main kind of transportation they had back then. And guess what? He made them walk from Egypt to Canaan. In other words, he got them there by the same means to which they were accustomed. But there was a miracle involved. He said their clothing did not wear out. Their feet did not swell from walking, but they still had to walk. He didn't fly them to Canaan. Along the same lines, it's interesting that in John, the 6th chapter, we have the record of Jesus feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children. And we're told in a parallel passage that instead of creating, well, that passage and another passage in addition to it, that instead of simply creating the bread and the fish from nothing, as he could have done, instead he said, "What do you have?" And then he told the disciples, "Go and look. Go and search for some food. Let's see how much food we have on hand." And they came back with the report, "Well, there's a lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But that's not enough to feed all these people." Yet Jesus multiplied those 2 fish and those 5 loaves into enough to feed 5,000 plus people. But the point I want to make now is that he used what was on hand. What the people ultimately ate was similar or identical to what they would ordinarily eat. He did not create a miraculous food for them. And also, the manna is referred to in other passages, if not this one, Exodus 16, as bread from heaven. It was not exactly bread, but it was very similar to bread. and was prepared in the same way that bread was prepared, even to the point, according to Numbers, the 11th chapter, that they had to grind it to make bread. So, God used what was on hand. He used what was similar. And Jesus commanded, after feeding the 5,000, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost or wasted. We can make the same point with regard to God's revelation. God's laws of economy and congruity apply here, in God's revelation of His will for us. How does He reveal something to us? Well, in a book. We're familiar with books. He doesn't write it in the sky. Okay? He doesn't talk to us as you and I would talk. He gives it in to us in a form to which we are accustomed. In writing, in a book. And He expects us to read it. And He doesn't give us any more or any less revelation that we need. Oh, we would like to know more answers to more questions that we have. God says, you don't need that. There's the law of economy. But some people are not satisfied with that. They want more of God's revelation. And they will seek it by means that He has not really given to them. That God seemingly gives it to them by some intuition or by some sense or by some feeling that they will label as the Holy Spirit revealing something to them. That's not how God has told us. He tells us His will. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it gives us everything that we need. It is sufficient for all our needs. So that there is nothing that we need to know in order to get to heaven that the Bible does not reveal to us. Let me say in conclusion, this is going to be a little bit longer conclusion because for the most part I want to make a comparison between Jesus as the bread of life and the manna that the Israelites had. First of all, let me state that the problem with the Israelites was not their lack of food, but their lack of faith. And this is shown by the fact that the manna, which initially delighted them, eventually came to revolt them. So that by a year later, approximately, according to Exodus 11, they said, oh, we remember all the onions and the leeks and the good things, the good food we had, the tasty food that we had in Egypt that we enjoyed so much. And now all we've got to look at in terms of food is this manna. They were contemptuous of the manna within a year. Isn't that the way people are? When we become used to something, we take it for granted. And in some cases may even grow contemptuous of that. Now, to a certain extent, I can understand the Israelites. If I had my food, my favorite food, 3 meals a day, 365 days a year, and that's almost all I had, I might get tired of it too. It might no longer be my favorite food. I might really want something else. So I can understand the Israelites to a certain extent. But my point is, instead of praying to God and humbly and respectfully asking Him for something else like quail, instead, their first thought was, apparently, to complain about it instead of simply praying to Him. So, we need to learn to pray instead of complain. Finally, the manna was a type of Christ. And when I say type, I mean a special figure of speech, essentially a symbol. He is the true bread of heaven, according to His bread of life discourse recorded for us in John, the 6th chapter. Let's notice some interesting similarities between manna and Christ. It's interesting to me, for instance, that the manna was first given on the first day of the week. We know that because the seventh day from the day when they had first been given the manna was the Sabbath. Count back 7 days, you come to the first day of the week, which today we call Sunday. Isn't that interesting? The first day that the manna fell was the first day of the week, or Sunday. And Christ, likewise, made himself available to us as the true manna by his resurrection on the first day of the week. The scriptures tell us that the manna was white. And that it was sweet, like honey. Of course, white is a symbol in the scriptures for righteousness, sweetness for salvation. Christ is righteous and provides us with sweet salvation. It's interesting also how the manna fell. It fell at night, the scriptures indicate, so that when the Israelites got up in the morning, it was there on the ground. It fell silently in the night. Reminds me of snow. I'm not talking about blizzards here, but otherwise, is it noisy when it snows? I mean, you ever say, I wish it would quit snowing because I can't stand the crash of those flakes on the ground? No. Very silent, very inconspicuous. But in the quiet and inconspicuous, unobtrusive manner in which he was born, for indications are that he was either born at night when people were not out and about, or he was visited apparently by the wise men and the shepherds at night. But in the quiet and inconspicuous manner in which he was born, in the way he lived his life, in the way he conducted his ministry, in the manner in which he faced death, silently, not argumentatively, he resigned himself to it. And in the manner even in which he departed this earth, ascending to the heavens of the cloud, not before a crowd, but simply before his 11 apostles. In all of that, he was like the manna which preceded him. Also, the manna ceased a day after Israel entered Canaan and ate its fruit, as I said earlier. Likewise, God's people eat the manna of Christ's flesh by believing in him for their salvation in heaven. There they will eat this manna, or rather not eat this manna, as they ate it here upon this earth, because their faith will be lost in sight, and they won't need the manna in heaven as they did on earth. Because in heaven, no sin will be committed for Christ to cleanse. So, the faith manna of their sinful wilderness existence. And we live in a moral desert here upon this earth. Their sinful wilderness existence then will be replaced by the hidden manna. Revelation 2 verse 17 tells us of their eternal heavenly existence. Thank you.